Welcome, everybody, to the second week of Biblical Conflict Resolution. My name is Aaron. I forgot to introduce myself last time, but my name is Aaron Boyce, and previously an intern here at Gospel Grace. I help out with some administrative stuff, but they still gave me the opportunity to do this six-part series, which I'm really excited for. If you weren't here last week, I'll bring us up to speed in just a second, but as people are still coming in, I wanted to kind of test the waters and see what kind of conflict resolutioner you are. I was reading a article, I believe it was from the Times, I can't remember, but it talks about the different types of conflict, and so maybe that'll get us oriented this morning, the different types of people that are there for conflict resolution. At the end of this little blurb, you have to decide, are you more of one thing when it comes to conflict, or are you more of the other thing? So everybody has to make a decision, okay? I know all of us are very unique people, and we all have our own nuances and stuff like that. But you have to, if you were to have to label yourself one or the other, see what you are, okay? When it comes to conflict, most of us have a default approach. We either tend to avoid it or we seek it out. So there you go. You're either an avoider or a seeker. The avoiders among us shy away from disagreements. They value harmony and positive relationships and will often try to placate people or even change the topic. Avoiders don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or disrupt team dynamics. Seekers seem eager to engage in disagreements. Okay? That doesn't mean they're jerks, by the way. It just means they want to resolve the issue, right? They tend to care about directness and honesty. They lose their patience when others aren't being equally direct and don't mind ruffling feathers. Okay? So here are the different results that happen because of this. So you have a situation where you're in conflict with somebody, and they give, I thought it was pretty helpful, they give four different scenarios. So let's start with scenario number one. You're both avoiders. What happens when you're both avoiders? This is what happens. One, both of you lean toward doing nothing to resolve it. And then you may tamp down feelings that could explode later on. What happens when you're both seekers? Well, neither of you is afraid to say what's on your mind. The discussion can easily turn contentious. In the heat of the moment, you might end up saying things you don't actually believe. You ever done that before? You're getting in an argument, and you actually start saying things you know you don't actually believe, but you want to win the argument. You don't do that? I do that. You both feel disrespected when you're both seekers and try to, and those are some of the pitfalls when it comes to that. What about when you're a seeker and your counterpart is an avoider? So the person you have a disagreement with, you're the seeker, but they're the avoider. What typically happens is you tend to bulldoze your counterpart into agreeing with you. Your counterpart may act passive-aggressively to get their point across. None of us struggles with passive-aggressiveness. Or the other one, the final scenario, when you are an avoider and they are a seeker, what typically could happen is you might be tempted to play the role of the good guy. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you know what they mean? When you're playing the role of the good guy, you're the martyr in the situation. You go along with what your counterpart wants, or you might get trampled by your counterpart's request. Now, avoider or seeker? How many of you guys, after those scenarios, would call yourself more of an avoider? Raise your hand, an avoider. Okay, remember, you have to choose one. You can't choose both either. I'm so complex, I'm gonna do both. How many of you guys are more of the seekers? I tend to be more of the seeker. I'm like, if there's something wrong, I want to address it right away. I want to get it over with. Now, are there any avoider-seeker marriage relationships in here where one of you is avoider? And okay, so opposites? Okay. Anybody else? I guess those are the only two couples in here. Okay, yeah. What about Mr. Cobb? Would you guys say you're both avoiders or you're both seekers? Or both avoiders? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. What about you, Justin? Are you guys both avoiders or seekers? Or either? Okay. Wait, really? Okay, that's actually surprising to me. Yeah. And don't take that for anything other than that being surprising to me. Yeah, okay, good. All right, let's get going. That was just to get your minds engaged to start out with. So last week, we talked about the need to talk about conflict resolution. We had ended with a really extended quote that we weren't able to address. And how many of you guys had time to read that quote? You might have time to actually read that quote. A couple of us, good. Well, I brought it up again, so you don't have to worry about it being on your notes or anything. It's going to be on the screen in just a second. I think it's really helpful. It's kind of long. I tend to do that. I tend to do long quotes. But if you engage yourself with this quote and you see the pitfalls that it can especially happen when it comes to ministry, I think this will bring another little bit of oomph into why we need to talk about this, okay? And maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just the only person who really struggles with conflict. But I don't think that's the case, even just from personal relationships I have with other people. So today, though, we're going to be talking about what the Bible says. And we're going to do that. It's not like that we're going to be talking not about what the Bible says in weeks 4, 5, and 6, but we're going to especially hone in on the biblical text. And my challenge to you today is I know there are gray areas when it comes to conflict resolution. We are so sinful in some ways that things can get really complicated really quickly. But before we start addressing the whatabouts, let's just hear what the Bible has to say first. I really want us to think through that. Your situation has some unique components to it if you're in conflict, guaranteed. But what does the Bible say first? And are we willing to submit ourselves to what the Bible says first? Because I think, it's my opinion, it's not, the Bible doesn't give this figure, but I think that 80% of conflict could really easily be resolved were we to actually submit ourselves to what the Bible says. There are some cases like manipulation and abuse that are going to be addressed later on, or cases where maybe someone hasn't resolved conflict the biblical way to begin with, and so it gets more complicated, then what? But before we do that, let's just hear what the Bible has to say, okay? So let's talk about, we'll be getting to that in just a second. So if you can't read this, I understand, but I'm going to read it for you. And this is that extended quote I'm going to talk about. It's from a book called We Would See Jesus by a guy named Roy Hessian, is his name. Pretty obscure book, but I was given it at a really good time in my life. I was on a traveling team. It wasn't with Will's team, one of our pastors. I wasn't on his team yet. It was one very similar. And I just had been on a team before, earlier, a ministry team, and really struggle with people. I struggle with people. I struggle with getting, ticked at people on a daily basis. And this revealed a lot about my own heart. So the thrust of it is that our relationship with God is actually the most paramount thing we should think about when it comes to conflict resolution. So that's what he's getting at. He talks about when that focus is lost, what happens. So to concentrate on service and activity for God may often actually thwart our attaining of the true goal, God himself. So think about church ministry specifically, or just your own ministry with other people. So to concentrate on service and activity may actually be part of the problem. At first sight, it seems heroic. It might seem heroic to fling our lives away in the service of God and of our fellows. We feel it is bound to mean more to God than our experience of him. Service seems so unselfish, whereas concentrating on our walk with God seems selfish and self-centered. But it is the very reverse. The things that God is most concerned about are our coldness of hearts toward himself and our proud, unbroken natures. Now listen to this. Christian service of itself can, and so often does, leave our self-centered nature untouched. That is why there is scarcely a church, a mission station, or a committee undertaking a special piece of service that is without an unresolved problem of personal relationships, eating out its heart and thwarting its progress. Now, how many of you guys have ever seen that in a church context before, where the church's heart was being eaten out by conflict? Anybody experienced that in your life, okay? And it could happen here, and it does happen here, of course. That's why we have to be on guard on this, because of this. This is because Christian service often gives, this is where it really got me convicted. This is because Christian service often gives us opportunities of leadership and position that we could not attain in the secular world. Okay? Ever have people come into a church and they're looking for leadership right away because they're looking for some sort of self-validation? I'm going to read that again. This is because Christian service often gives us opportunities of leadership and position that we could not attain in the secular world, and we quickly fall into pride, self-seeking, and ambition. With those things hidden in our heart, we have only to work alongside others, and we find resentment, hardness, criticism, jealousy, and frustration issuing from our hearts. We think that we're working for God, but the test of how little our service is for him is revealed by our resentment or self-pity when the actions of others or circumstances or ill health take it from us. Alas, in this condition, we are trying to give others an answer which we have not truly and deeply found for ourselves. The tragedy is that much of the vast network of Christian activity and service is bent on propagating an answer for people's needs and problems, which few of those propagating it are finding adequate in their own lives. We need to leave our lusting for ever larger spheres of Christian service and concentrate on seeing God for ourselves and finding the deep answer for life in Him. Then, even if we are located in the most obscure corner of the globe, the world will make a road to our door to get that answer. Our service of help to our fellows then becomes incidental to our vision of God and the direct consequence of it. And I think my life perfectly dovetailed into this part of this book where I saw exactly what was going on. I'm working alongside people in a ministry context, people that oftentimes I hated. Okay, and it wasn't because they were like terrible people. It's because so much of who I was being dug up. That happens, I think, especially in ministry. I mean, I run a lot of events, or I have at least in the past, and I'm so excited about the thing, and the thing becomes like my thing, and I'm like ready to engage it. But on the day of, a lot of times I get mad at people. Why? Because the vision that I had for it to begin with wasn't exactly working out, and people were starting to really annoy me. Can't you just understand how this is supposed to go? Why are you asking that question right now? Oh, I do that all the time, especially before even teaching. Like, you ever been there? If you're about to teach a lesson and someone's coming to you with some problem and you just like blow them off or blow up at them? I mean, I do. And so our true nature is revealed when we have to work alongside people. And here's the problem. We work alongside people all our life. And so you're either going to embrace what God has for you and the relationships He's given to you, or you're not going to. I believe this continues just a little bit further, but let's check. Or I abbreviated the... There we go. Now, this does not mean that God does not want us engaged actively in His service. He does, but His purpose is often far different from what we think. Our service in His mind is to be far more the potter's wheel. So the service itself is the potter's wheel on which He can mold us than the achieving of those spectacular objectives on which we set our hearts. He sees a sharp point in our makeup that is continually wounding others. You ever have any sharp points like that? It's continually wounding others. He sees within our hearts the motives of self-seeking and pride. He therefore allows someone to come and work alongside of us who will rub against that sharp point and round it off, right? Or He allows someone to thwart our plans and to step into our shoes. And if we're making service for Him an end of itself, we will be full of reactions. And we want to fight back or break away and start an independent work of our own. That is a church split, okay? And I've seen it happen in my own life. You know, God has called us to plant this church. And what it was actually was that there was an unresolved conflict in the church they were coming from. It's wicked. It's not correct. They should have at least addressed the issues before they planted a church, right? But if we will bow to what God has allowed and repent of our sinful reactions, we will find that very situation has led us into a deeper experience of His grace and of His power to satisfy our hearts with Himself alone. Not only that, but also it gives us a deeper relationship with the person that we've had to work through things with. You know, you're not going to go when it gets hard in life. You're not going to go to the person that knows you on a surface level, the one that you talk only like about sports or movies with. You're going to go to that person, hopefully, that God has allowed into your life to rub off some edges, and you've been able to be honest with them on a deeper level because you've been hurt by them or they've been hurt by you, and you've had to work through stuff. And they know you better because of it. And there's really no relationship outside of that. You can't have relationships by being fake people. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, walking in the light is being willing to be exposed for who you truly are. And the thing that probably exposes us the most is other people. It's just like, and we start off by blaming them, of course, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did. We talked about that last week. But man, we don't tend to take ownership of what is actually showing up in our own lives, right? I don't know where some of that came from, but I really love that quote. So we're going to move on now. I'm excited to talk through different scenarios. I wanted to use the word wince. It's a good word. Now, can I just say something about wince real quick? When you say from whence, you're being partially redundant. Anybody know that? Okay. Because that's what it means. It means from where. So you can use from whence, and I hear people do it sometimes. I actually hear works, like actually literary works do it. But you can just say whence. So when I'm saying whence conflicts arise, the question is, where do conflicts come from? Okay. Just a little plug and something to get you thinking real quick. So where do conflicts come from? Where do you think I'm going to go in the Bible with this? Well, it's actually in the King James Version of this passage, right? The word whence. James 4 is exactly where we're going. So you can open up your Bibles there if you'd like to. It'll be on the screens as well. The format that we're going to be taking today is reading a passage, taking a couple applicationary notes from that passage. That's what your notes have in there. You'll see that format over and over again. I've also left some space for you in your notes to write down your own thoughts from that passage of scripture. Now that I've said that, is anybody still in need of a handout? Okay, there are two up here. There are several. Anyway, we have a couple coming toward you. Thank you, guys. It'll be helpful, I think, for you to follow along that way. I've given you blanks, for those of you who love the blanks. Keep you engaged. Whence conflicts arise. Here we go. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Who is that talking about from last week? It's Cain and Abel, right away. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. The King James, I remember, says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil of one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And we're not judges, by the way. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So here are the blanks. You can fill them in right away if you'd like to. But here's some things that we need to notice about this passage. The war outside us stems from the war inside us. You'll notice that in verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? It's because your passions are at war within you. So you don't need to look anywhere else but to yourself to understand why conflicts come about. The war outside of us is caused by the war that's going on inside of us. And what is that war? We're not getting what we want. Okay? I've heard it said this way. I hope I don't botch the quote, but expectations are resentments waiting to happen. Has ever heard that quote before? You have an expectation of another person. They're just like ticking time bombs of resentment. We want things, okay? We want things in life. Yes, we want things. But I think we really want things out of people. And those are the things that really set us off when we don't get those things, okay? Why couldn't you just, for once in your life, and you fill in the blank. Why do you always, you notice we always go to the always. Do they always? Probably not, but it just feels like it, right? What causes these wars? It's the war inside of us. Unfulfilled desire leads to killing. So this verse says, you don't have, so you murder. That's why people murder. Every single murder that's taken place in the world is because someone didn't have something that they wanted, okay? And you could think of any circumstance, and at the root, there's something that the person wanted more than that person to stay alive, apparently. Right? And that doesn't just happen outside of us. I don't think many of us in here are murderers, but think about this. Just as not getting what we want leads to murder, it also kills our relationships if we don't address it. They're just not worth the effort. They're too easily offended. You ever think that about somebody? It's probably true. Except for the gospel being true. Then it's not true anymore because they are worth it. I will never forgive them for that. This kind of lust that we have in our own hearts leads to the death of our relationships. And then here's something that I'm pointing out right now, we're going to talk about later. There is a biblical link between prayer and relational conflict. As I've been reading through these passages of Scripture, I've noticed that several times you have prayer and conflict side by side. And we're going to get to that later. That's just a plug, okay, for you to think about when we come back to that. But you see it here in verses 2b and 3. So it says, you do not have... Why is he talking about what you're asking for? Well, think about it in terms of relational conflict. You don't have because you don't ask. And then you do ask sometimes, but you don't receive that because you're asking for stuff to spend on your own passions. Okay? And then he talks about in verse 4 and 5 how we've adopted the world's method of conflict resolution. He says, you adulterous people, don't be friends of the world and how you're addressing problems. That's not all he's talking about here when he says, you adulterous people, friendship of the world is enmity with God. But think about the context. He's talking about things that we want and aren't getting, and so the conflict that we have. Don't do it the world's way. And then I want us to reconsider verses 6 through 10 in light of relational conflict. So I'm just going to read it, but think about what relational conflict is like, okay? And think about what how these commands come to bear on relational conflict in our lives. He gives more grace. There's hope here. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Does that have anything to do with relational conflict? Does that apply? Yes. If you're too proud to either go to somebody and let them know they offended you, or to go to the person and admit that you offended them, God will oppose you. Your work will be diminished, right? Your relationship with God and with others will be diminished. God will resist you. We don't want that, do we? Do you really want at the end of your life to have resisted? Man, people are going to hurt you all the time. But I would rather have been hurt and have friends at the end of my life, honestly, than to hold on to hurt so much that like I've pushed everybody away in my life. Because I've been so proud not to address those things. And at 31 years old, knowing that I might not even have two more of those in my life, I'm not guaranteed another one of them, of course, but like 93, maybe we'll have some technological advances that keeps me going a little bit longer. Well, I'll be half bionic by then, you know. But I just don't want to be old and not have any friends. But I know myself enough to know that that's a real possibility in my life, okay? Those of you who are more prickly than others. I'm a prickly type of person. There are warm fuzzies and there are cold pricklies. Well, I'm a cold prickly, okay? Some of you are warm fuzzies, but nobody feels warm fuzzy in January, so we need to talk about conflict, right? Moving on. What was I saying? Oh, the last thing, your tongue will reveal where your relationships are. That's what it's saying. One of the things it's saying in verse 11, don't speak evil against one another, brothers, because that never happens in church. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. And just, you're putting yourself in a position that does not belong to you, okay? There's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's a hopeful thing, by the way, because he's going to take care of all of it. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So that's where conflicts arise. Now, let's get into the first kind of, it's more of a dynamic of relational conflict, and that is the offended seeking out the offender, okay? Where do we see that? Well, we see that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Now, I'm going to confess that not many of these things are going to be brand new to some of you. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, maybe. But I know this passage pretty well. But I need it because I don't do it. So here's the first scenario. It's when the offender is seeking out the offended. Matthew 5, 23 through 26. Sorry, Matthew 18, I was on my wrong page. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, you can collect every single scenario of being sinned against and you can toss it into this hopper of sorts and it applies, okay? Go and tell him his fault. Him. between you and them alone. If they listen to you, you have gained your brother. If they do not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then if they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And that might sound counter-biblical, but these are safeguards that God has built in the body of Christ on how to recognize conflict and how to address it. Okay, and we're going to get into specifically the some church discipline issues later on. So don't think so much about that. Just think about your own conflict issues, right? Your brother has sinned against you, go to him. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Gentile meaning out of the body, okay? He doesn't belong. A tax collector was a traitor, someone working for Rome to get money and basically to steal money from payments that he garnered for himself. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, Christians know that last verse really well, and we don't misquote it, but I feel like we quote it out of context. It's like, usually it's when, like, I'm doing a gospel growth and like two of us show up, right? Well, when two or three or more are gathered, God is, well, yes, that's true. But the context is church discipline, okay? And it's talking about the strength of people coming along you side by side when it comes to conflict. And we're going to be getting specifically into bringing others in next week, because that's where it gets admittedly a little bit harder, right? But don't miss the thrust at the beginning of this passage. If your brother sins against you, go tell him. Like, wouldn't you want to know? Okay, so some application from this. If you've been sinned against, it's your responsibility to seek out your friend. Oh, I need to hit the application part so that you can see that. If you've been sinned against, it's your responsibility to seek out your friend. And then the motivation that's given here is to regain your friendship, your relationship with your friend. There's something at play here. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And that's the part that really freaks us out to begin with, is having to go to somebody. We have got to get good at that. We've got to be better at addressing conflict with each other. And the easiest way to do it is just to go talk to the person. It's what the Bible says to do. And from last week, it's not going to other people. Now, I understand going to other people for advice, but oftentimes that advice turns into what? Yeah. That's a Will Galkinism. I'm mocking him right now. He totally takes on that persona. Yeah, you want to go to the person first, if at all possible. Now, there are circumstances that, admittedly, you probably ought to get some advice on it, okay? If there's a relational difficulty already, you don't know the person well, there could be several factors, but guys, don't miss the fact that it's your responsibility, if you've been offended, to go to the person. The Bible doesn't say wait. Okay? That's important for how we address these things. Even more simply, I love this. It's pretty brutally honest. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Bam. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That seems pretty simple, right? And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus, please don't say it that way. Come on, seven times? Like seven times. But we know there's another passage that multiplies that. Peter's impressed with himself. Lord, if my brother sins against me seven times, what shall I do? I don't think he said it that way, but he says, Jesus says, not just seven times, but 70 times seven, which is 490. So if your brother sins against you 490 times and he repents, and it's not just mouth service that he's giving you, oh, I repent, you must forgive me now. You know, I can see how people would use that against you. But man, people, we all stumble several times a day. Just be around each other and you'll find seven pretty easily, okay? You must rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Don't leave it unsettled. It's not telling you to be picky, but if it's something you're holding on to, even if it seems petty on the outside, it's probably more important either to bring it up than to hold resentment against somebody. Okay, so Here are some application pieces of this. What happens when the offended doesn't seek out the offender? Well, the offender may not know. And I know that we can use that as an excuse. Well, I didn't know. And you totally know that they knew, okay? We do that on the for those of us who are normally the ones offending the offender, but the offender may not know, guys. And it's more responsible for you to tell them. The offended, you, as the offended, will start to harbor bitterness. People call bitterness, I've heard it called harbored hurt. Okay, stuff that you has come to harbor and you hold on to. Hurt that has entered into your life that you're holding on to. And then three, the consequences, the church won't be built up. Now, what would you add to that? What are some other consequences? What happens when the offended, the one who's been offended, doesn't seek out the offender? Would you add anything to that? Any other byproducts that are just really unhealthy? I know the church will not be built up is a very generic one, but maybe more specifics that way? Yes. Yeah. Right. You've not just ignored a command to talk to another person, but you've ignored a command directly from God, and so that relationship with God is problematic at that point. Good, thank you. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. You get jaded. You become, I think, cynical of relationships in general, right? And yeah, it flows out to them, you know? Someone else has hurt you. Well, they're not here. I can't hurt them. Hey, you look like a prime candidate to hurt. Let me hurt you. Yeah, that's totally. Krista, what were you going to say? The joy of our salvation is hindered. We lack freedom. Yes, sir.
Depression has been characterized by as frozen rage.
Wow. Depression has been characterized as frozen rage. Yeah. Conflicts that happen and you get into a more of a closed off state. Yes, Josh? Yeah. Can set a bad precedent for you and your kids or whoever else is impacted by you. I mean, how many of you guys have learned conflict resolution in a bad way from relatives or people in authority in your life? Okay. My parents were saved right before I was born out of a life of drugs and all kind of junk. My dad was a street pharmaceutical technician, sold drugs for a living. And was pretty good at it, almost overdosed, almost killed himself, had just a problematic life. So growing up, they're coming out of really rough backgrounds. And I can see how God really grew them over the process of time on how to deal with conflict, okay? Because it wasn't easy for them to have kids thrown into that equation. And but it's been cool. The Lord has been redeeming that, whereas when I was younger, maybe my dad or mom wouldn't have handled it so well, but now God has grown them in significant ways that way. And so that's been cool to see how that's a redemptive thing. Let's move on. Thank you for your input. We're going to do that again in just a second. So the other scenario, of course, is the offender seeking out the offended. What? Does the Bible have something to say about that? Yes, it does. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26. This is going to leave every stone turned over, guys. There are really no excuses after you read this passage, because on the one side, you've got the offended seeking out the offender. Now we have one for you offenders, and you know who you are, okay? So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Okay, so here you have a scenario of a person, presumably at the temple, about to make a gift or an offering to the Lord. Tons of different options there. But no matter what the case is. You're there and you've got your turtle doves. You're there and you have your grain offering. Or you're there and you have your offering, actually, like some sort of tithe. And you're like, yes, go to the temple. And then you remember, so-and-so is offended by me. I have something left that has not been resolved between me and another person. Leave it right there. Drop what you're doing. It's almost like he's saying, drop what you're doing and go get that resolved. This is really important, okay? And well, I'm going to bring that up in just a second. Oh, there was the passage, in case you wanted to see that. The application. If you've sinned, it's your responsibility to seek out your friend. You might have noticed that that is very parallel to the first point we gave just a second ago. If you've been sinned against, it's your responsibility to seek out your friend. Now, if you've sinned, it's your responsibility to seek out your friend. The motivation is to regain your relationship with God. How do we know that from this passage? You're offering a gift. It doesn't really have to do, it's just what you were saying, Mrs. Teague, it doesn't really have to do with your relationship with that person as much as it has to do with your relationship with God. Don't keep going with your offering. Now, is there a practice that we have in church that is similar to this, where we are, it's not the temple anymore, but we're recognizing a sacrifice that's taken place on our behalf, and before we take part in that thing, we're supposed to go to other people and get it resolved? Have I bump set spiked you enough to, what is it? Communion. Don't take communion, the Bible says, until you know that your relationships with other people have been resolved. Have you ever had to go right before communion and talk to somebody? That's not a bad thing to do. That's a wonderful thing to do. And you don't, look, he says, the reason that some of you are sick or asleep, meaning dead, is because you haven't been recognizing that this is really, really important. People were dying in the early church because they weren't resolving conflict before they took communion. Okay, the motivation is to regain our relationship with God. Now, further application. What happens when the offender doesn't seek out the offended? Well, the offended haven't been given room to be honest, okay? The offended person hasn't been approached, and she hasn't had the opportunity to be honest with the person who has done the offending. And then the offender clearly is condemned, and the church, again, will not be built up. We have 3 more minutes. Let's take anything you would add to that. What happens when the offender doesn't seek out the offended? Is there anything that you would want to add to that at all before we move on? Okay, I want to cap it out this way then, all right? Just, and I know, look, I know we're going through the Bible passages rather quickly, but the reason for this is we're going to be doing the Bible passages for the next 2 weeks, and then we're going to get into really some specifics. What does forgiveness look like? What are the dynamics of true forgiveness? Can you truly forgive someone, for instance, who hasn't asked for it? Okay? We're going to be talking about things like that. But I want us to start out pretty broad and to hear what the Bible says. And guys, if there are relationships that this impacts right now and you know you need to talk to that person, do it right now, especially if they're here. Like, don't put that off before you offer your worship in just a few minutes. What's the point in singing a song about the blood of Jesus speaking for me when it hasn't covered a sin you're refusing to address? Jesus' blood covers all those things, all of the mistakes that you have made, all the mistakes that have been made against you. So, but we do have a decision to make when it comes to covering or confronting. I found this to be very helpful. This was by a pastor, one of my favorite pastors. His name is Ray Ortland. He's a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. And so there are times, of course, please don't miss the point. We're not supposed to be picky people. Hey, you forgot to get eggs today from the store or something like that. How dare you? Okay, we have options, okay? We have options. We either cover or confront, okay? The covering options, okay? Here's what he has to say about this. Love, for the sake of friendship, covers, ignores sometimes, blows off, makes light of a multitude of sins when those sins are in the nature of a shortcoming. I mean, how many times have you been with a friend, they said something that was mildly offensive to them, to you, and you're just like, I love you, whatever, I'm not going to bring that up. Anybody do that before? And you're just like, oh, you're funny, and also kind of stupid for saying that, but we're just going to move on, and I'm not going to bring that up, okay? That's covering. That's making light of. Sometimes it's actually okay to laugh off an offense. Be like, I don't think they meant for it to sound exactly like that. And if they did, I love them, and I'm okay with it. So there are times when that's absolutely appropriate. Didn't Jesus do that with his disciples? I mean, think of how many stupid things the disciples must have said around Jesus. How many times do we just cover over those things? And then the last one, the last option would be to do what we're talking about, is to confront. But the same love, will risk the friendship with a bold rebuke when the behavior contradicts sound doctrine, when it denies the gospel, when it misrepresents the magnificence of Christ as something ugly and inhumane. So someone does something that's just not Christ-like, and they really do need to know about it. The same love. It's not two separate loves. You're going to love enough to cover it, or you're going to love enough to confront it. And that's where we probably trip up the most. The same love will risk the friendship. You have to take risks in order to have good friendships. It's just the way it is. You'll risk a friendship with a bold rebuke, a loving rebuke, when it contradicts these important things. We have got to go. Thank you so much. We'll continue with this, the second part of our Bible passages, next week.